Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Scripture alone is the topic. We're talking about God's Word. Dr. James White is our guest, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries based in Phoenix, author of several books, including his latest, Scripture Alone, Exploring the Bible's Accuracy, Authority, and Authenticity. Feel free to join our conversation. First of all, we've got a few free open phone lines. You can use that 1-800-730-2727. Be happy to take your phone calls, 1-800-730-2727. We also have our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. The best callers and emailers this hour will get James White's new book, Scripture Alone. 1-800-730-2727. issuesetc@kfuo.org. James, welcome back.
It's good to be back with you. You know, it's funny, we're doing this on the internet, and I'm sitting in our worldwide chat room, which has as its subject when everybody comes in, your link. So we're advertising for you, and our folks are listening, and someone was just mentioning they were chatting with someone in Buenos Aires and gave them the link, and so now they're listening. It's just, you know, that kind of thing just didn't happen, you know, 20 years ago. It is a whole new realm we face
strange,
with that in it out there.
Strange marriages of technologies old and new.
Indeed.
But I'm happy for all of it. Happy for all of it. Josh is calling from St. Louis. Josh, thanks for waiting and welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, I've got kind of a two-part question.
Sure.
The first one's kind of logical. The second one is kind of a theoretical that I've always wondered about. First, how is canon determined? And also, if something that was like referenced in the New Testament, if it met all the requirements for canon and we discovered it at some future date, could that be added to what we now know as the Word? Or
those are two great questions, Josh. First of all, the canon is kind of the technical term for the list of books in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, just to clear up that term there. James, how is or was the canon determined?
We also need to make sure that canon is spelled with only one N. The two N version is not something we want to be discussing on the air. But that is one of the most popular questions I get, and that's why there is an entire chapter, really, when you think about it, two chapters in the book on the subject. And one of the problems that I face in attempting to briefly address this is because of the fact that people have heard over the years the canon described externally as, well, this is what the canon is, and here are the tests for the canon. I don't think that's the most helpful way of addressing the issue. Very few of the books that address the issue of the canon do so from a theological perspective. And because of that, it's difficult in a short period of time to sort of disabuse folks of the ideas that they've gotten over the years and try to come at it from a better direction. So I'd like to suggest, first of all, that maybe the chapters would be of more use than the brief answer I'm going to try to give you right now. But let me just give you these answers and then direct you to the fuller discussion in the book. I'll answer the second question as a means of getting to the first one, and that is, I don't believe that there is ever going to be anything found like that, for the simple reason that I believe that the clearest, most consistent way of understanding what the canon is that God has a purpose in the inspiration of Scripture. He tells us in His Word that the purpose for which, for example, in the New Testament, these things were written of old for our encouragement and our edification. There is a purpose why God gave us Scripture. Scripture is, in fact, the Anustas. It is something that is unique in its very nature. Then God knows what He has inspired and what He has not. And the very fact that He's inspired some books, but not all books, creates a canon. God does not have to give us the 28th book of the New Testament and say, here is the golden index. I call it the golden index syndrome, where people are looking for what is, in essence, an extra-scriptural table of contents. I don't believe that's what the canon is. God knows what the canon is, and in fact, He creates it by limiting His act of inspiration to a certain number of epistles and prophets and so on and so forth. To use an illustration, I've written or contributed to about 23 books. Now, I've never actually sat down. Well, I have to take that back. Now I have. But for a long time, I had never actually sat down and just typed up a quote-unquote canon of what I've written. But I infallibly knew exactly what I have and what I have not written. And so the canon existed whether I had written it down or not. In the same way, when God inspires Scripture, the canon comes into existence of necessity. The real issue is, how do we as humans know what God has inspired? That's where a lot of the questions come in. But because we don't recognize what the nature of the canon is, we fall into a trap in thinking it's something we create. We don't create the canon. The canon existed, it came into existence the first time that God gave Theonoustos revelation, and it continued to develop during the period of inscripturation when God is giving to us the Scriptures. And it ended as soon as God was done speaking, whether our knowledge of it was always right up to where he was, and normally it was not. There's normally a lag between inspiration and the recognition of it, as far as that goes. But it existed in God's mind infallibly all the way through, without any question. The question becomes, how do we gain sufficient knowledge of it? But if it's God's purpose for that scripture to function in the church, then he's going to give it to us. And so I don't believe that there's going to be anything found along those lines, because that would violate God's purpose for having given it to us. There would have been all these people, all these generations of God's people, who would have been without something God intended them to have. And I believe in the sovereignty of God. God can obviously not only protect the transmission of the Scriptures, but of course the canon of the Scriptures as well, and give that canon to the church for her edification, for her guidance. And so there's all sorts of issues that go into that. It's something that I really think we need to spend much more time discussing within our Bible studies, within our churches. And there's a major reason for this, Todd, and it's called the Da Vinci Code. That book has absolutely... I can't travel anywhere. I don't know how much traveling you do, but I've been doing a lot more of it than I probably should of late. I can't walk through an airport anywhere in the United States and not only see the book right out front in all the bookstores, but people sitting there reading this stuff. And what it says about the canon, what it says about the nature of Scripture, the things it says about the deity of Christ, the lies that it tells about Constantine, all the rest of this stuff, are absolutely outrageous, but it's what people want to hear. And you and I can't get to everybody, but that's why all believers need in our society to become much more familiar with the background and history of the text of Scripture, to be able to get past these barriers that are being erected to the proclamation of the gospel by the questioning of the inspired nature of Scripture.
Now, Josh, stay on the line. I'm going to send you a copy of James White's book, Scripture Alone. Let me make another recommendation as well. There's a book, if you're particularly interested in the Old Testament canon, there's a tremendous book. It's written at kind of between the layperson and the scholarly level, called The Oracles of God, by a guest here on the program called Dr. Andrew Steinman. The book is called The Oracles of God. Just go to Amazon.com. You'll find the book there. And it goes into great detail about the recognition. And I think that James is absolutely right here. The recognition of the Old Testament canon, the Old Testament books of the Bible, The Oracles of God by Dr. Andrew Steinman. Back to the phones. Roy is calling from Indiana. He listens on XM Radio. Roy, welcome.
How you doing?
Very well.
My question is, when they speak of the Scriptures as being God-breathed, are they specifically speaking of the Old Testament? Because yet the New Testament was not written. We consider it a Scripture. And I see that the Old Testament, everything in the Old Testament points to Christ.
Thank you, Roy. Okay, James, what about the Old Testament? When those words are spoken, and you have mentioned them many times here in our conversation, God breathed, are they referring only to the Scripture as it existed at the time of that writing?
Right. Well, obviously, what Timothy would have understood by what Paul was referring to, when he, for example, right immediately before verses 16 through 17, he talks about how Timothy had known from his childhood the Holy Scriptures. Well, what Scriptures did Timothy know from his childhood? Well, they would have been what we would call the Old Testament, or what the Jews would call the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. But, obviously, one of the problems we have when people try to read into that canonical issues, I don't believe Paul is addressing canonical issues in 2 Timothy chapter 3. His point is, you, O man of God, if you want to be thoroughly equipped for your work within the church, the source you go to is that which is theonoustos. Now, Paul had recognized Luke's writings as being scriptural, and Peter recognized the same thing. Peter recognized Paul's writings as being scriptural, and Luke is involved. All these men knew that God was once again active in providing to his people the record of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so I think we really make an error when we read into 2 Timothy 3 a canonical issue and say, well, what that means is Paul is only saying the Old Testament is theonoustos. No, what he's saying is, Timothy, go to that which is theonoustos. He's not defining what that is. Certainly at that point, what was collected that Timothy would have had would have been that which was the Old Testament. But does that mean that Paul was saying, don't look to my first letter to you? Don't look to what I wrote to Rome? No, in no way, shape, or form. So I think it's something we need to be very careful about. We can't read into that text issues that it itself was not addressing. And one of the reasons that I mention that is that that's one of the chief excuses or responses offered by Roman Catholic apologists, borrowing from John Henry Cardinal Newman, Carl Keating, and others will say, well, see, that proves too much, and then they'll go into the canonical argument and saying that means only the Old Testament is the honest stuff. No, that's not Paul's point at all.
Dr. James White is our guest. We're talking about Scripture Alone. He's director of Alpha and Omega Ministries based in Phoenix and author of several books, including his latest, Scripture Alone. We'll be right back.
Contending for Truth in an Age of Anti-Truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you enjoy listening to Issues, Etc. on the weekends, did you know that you can listen to 12 new hours of Issues, Etc. each week on the Internet? All you have to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org, click the worldwide KFUO logo, and there you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7, including 12 new programs weekly. The website address again, issuesetc.org.
Issues Etc. is looking for one member from each Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation to become our official lay representative. Responsibilities simply involve promotion of Issues Etc. in your local church. Now, if you're interested, leave your name, phone number, and mailing address, and your congregation's name, city, and state on our automated resource line, 1-800-737-0172, or email us at issuesetc@kfuo.org.
We're talking about Scripture Alone with Dr. James White. His book is called Scripture Alone, Exploring the Bible's Accuracy, Authority, and Authenticity. You can find out more about this new book on the website for Alpha and Omega Ministries. Dr. James White is director of Alpha and Omega Ministries. All you do is go to our website first, issuesetc.org. And under the links with regular guests, you'll find a direct link to Dr. James White and Alpha and Omega Ministries, or just call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, and we'd be happy to give you the phone number and the mailing address for Alpha and Omega Ministries. The number again, 1-800-737-0172, and the title of the book by James White, Scripture Alone. Kevin is calling from Bowling Green, Kentucky. Kevin, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hey, thanks for having me on. Hello, James.
Hi, how are you, sir?
I'm doing great. Hey, I would like to ask you about ministering in, to youth and college students with regard to, you know, being hit with, you know, alleged contradictions. What's a wise philosophy of handling those? Is there a bigger picture way of handling it, or do you try and answer every single contradiction? Is there a book you refer to them to say, you know, this will help you with these contradictions? What's a wise way to minister in, especially in a university context?
Thank you, Kevin. Now, that's the place, James, where this comes up a lot, this whole question of the authority of Scripture, and these kids are struggling with it. What do you say?
That conversation I had with a bunch of young folks really demonstrated to me that epistemology is an area that is just, I don't know how somebody at age 19 can have their epistemology utterly and completely turned upside down, but it does happen in our society these days. In answer to the question, it's really twofold. I think that we need to be able to do both things. That is, we need to be able to address the big picture. We need to be able to, when you're talking with someone, listen closely enough to them to detect if there is an underlying presupposition that they are following that, that leads them to the conclusions they're coming to, and be able to address that, as well as I don't think there's anything wrong with saying that Christians should know the word well enough and know the backgrounds of the word well enough to be able to detect the common violations of context that are just part and parcel of the vast majority of alleged contradictions. Now, I've not heard every possible contradiction there is. I've heard a lot of them. I've probably heard the vast majority of them, but still sometimes folks come up with stuff that I've never heard of before. And my experience has been, to, when I go back into those texts and I examine them in the original languages and I look at those things, that the Word of God always comes up with its own response to those things. But in reality, you're never going to be able to hear all of them. And so some people just draw back from ever getting into that arena. I don't think that's something that we should do. I think, honestly, if we will take the time to be good students of the Word, that we can give counterexamples and just, you know, ask for time if you run into something you've never run into before and say, you know, I'd like to get back with you on that. But most of the time you're able to give a response that says, we know it's very much like this alleged situation here, and if we'll just think about how we would want people to handle our writings, then we would know that we need to examine context and we need to examine these things. And most folks, if they're not just there to argue and fight with you, you can get to the point of recognizing that they need to be at least as fair with the Word of God as they'd want you to be with their own writings. But most of them, in my experience, it's getting to that point that is the hardest part. Once you get past there, I've had some extremely fruitful conversations with people where really the reasons for their seeking for alleged contradictions came out that had nothing to do with the Bible at all. It had to do with their upbringing, their parents, you know, whatever that particular situation was. And then you can really bring the gospel to bear in that context.
Kevin, stay on hold here a few more minutes. I'm going to send you a copy of James White's book, Scripture Alone. Let's use one example, if we could, James, before we go back to the callers, and that is this. If you read all four Gospels, there appears in some of the Gospels that Jesus cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry in Jerusalem. He walks in, overturns the tables, drives out the money changers and their livestock. In another Gospel, it appears he did it at the very end. Now, someone says there's an obvious and clear contradiction. They can't keep their stories straight. Is that the first conclusion, the first logical conclusion that someone should jump to, an obvious and clear contradiction?
Well, you know, the reason they jump to that is the vast majority of folks, and let's face it, even the vast majority of evangelicals or whatever terminology you want to use, we tend to examine the scriptures with the idea that this is written in a modern context and it's written in a Western context, like we would write a history book. And when you write a history book, you try to write it most of the time in a chronological order, and you start at the beginning and you go to the end. And that assumption is where we run into problems. It's very, very clear when you compare Matthew and Luke, for example, that one is going chronologically and one is going topically. One is collecting material and putting it into particular presentations. The other one is going in a more temporal, and hence you've got material that's spread out over a period of time. Very, very, very rarely are those concepts and asking what was the purpose of Luke, how did he organize things? What was the purpose of Matthew, how did he organize things? By the way, their audiences are not identical. They even identify who their audiences are. And when you have a different audience, you're going to address them in different ways, and you're going to use different methodologies of communicating to one audience. If you're writing to a Jewish audience, you're going to use this kind of information. You're writing to a non-Jewish audience, you've got to explain certain contexts. All these things, unfortunately, even in seminaries, I remember when I was in seminary, the classes that gave you the best information on that stuff, quite honestly, were the ones that people fell asleep in most of the time. I didn't, because I already saw the relevance, but they're not the type of stuff that is the most exciting material to present in your Bible study classes and things like that, unless you really see how important this stuff is. And being able to explain it to somebody and to do it with some passion and say, well, you see, you know, you're assuming a whole bunch of stuff here about what Jesus does here. And there is no question that what Jesus does in going into the temple is something that was very consistent with that time period. But let's ask some questions. Let's ask, you know, is there two cleansings, and are they separated by a tremendous period of time? Why would one person put it in one place and one person put it in another place? Are you assuming that they're giving a chronological? There's all these other things you can throw in there. And again, very quickly find out if they're just simply throwing this stuff out as an objection to the gospel, or if they go, "Wow, I never thought about that." And if you've thought about it and you're serious about it, that can really, again, melt some walls, melt some hearts, open some opportunities of discussing this kind of thing, and getting past some of the really surface level objections and really getting to the heart of the matter.
Okay, now before we go to this break here. So you're saying there are many other possibilities when an apparent contradiction presents itself in Scripture, like the one that I talked about.
Oh, well,
there are many other possibilities that need to be explored before one concludes, here we have a contradiction.
Exactly. And when someone comes to that conclusion and they don't even know what all those other issues are, then you have a clear indication of something else going on here is probably going to be something you're going to have to deal with if you really want to communicate with this person.
All right, let's take a phone call here before we go to this break, and the answer might have to wait for the other side of the break. 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Jason calls from St. Louis. Jason, welcome. We have 1 minute,
yeah,
Jason.
Yeah, I guess you kind of just answered my question a bit, but in the Gospels, when there's different accounts of with the fig tree, whenever Jesus comes to the fig tree and curses it. If you have two different accounts, how can one not, negate the other account?
Thank you, Jason. Very quickly, before we go to this break, with a minute and no more, Dr. White?
Well, I was going to try to ask him, what does he mean, what does he find to be contradictory between the accounts? Is it whether going in or out of the city, or... I honestly don't know what the alleged contradiction is supposed to be. The only time I've had that particular passage thrown at me was actually by Muslims, who felt it was contradictory to the deity of Christ because Jesus wouldn't curse the fig tree if he was God, because he'd know as God that it didn't have the figs.
Okay, so, when we come back from the break, we'll get Jason from St. Louis back on the line, and he'll be able to explain in a little more detail what the apparent contradiction is that he finds there in the fig tree account. Dr. James White is our guest. We'll be right back after this. There's nothing like a teenager. There's no challenge like a teenager. The teenage years are halfway between childhood and the adult world, with all the joys and the conflicts of both. How do we parent and guide our children in the Christian faith through this unique time of life? Faithfully Parenting Teens is the title of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November. This book is $9.99 plus shipping and handling. Visit our website, issuesetc.org, to find out more about the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Faithfully Parenting Teens. issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. When you call or go online, ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Faithfully Parenting Teens.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again, talking with Dr. Charles Geeshan of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Geeshan, tell us about the 2005 Symposia series there at Concordia Theological Seminary.
Well, every year in January, this year it'll be Tuesday, January 18th through Friday, January 21st. We have pastors and laity from across the United States, as well as we have some visitors from various parts of Europe and other places in the world that converge here in Fort Wayne. And we have a focus on biblical study as far as picking a topic. This year it's Who is Jesus? The Church's Response to Christological Controversies. And that's for a day and a half. And then the second half of it is the symposium on the Lutheran Confessions, and that's focusing on the topic of the third use of the law, which is
you know, one that's always an important topic. The whole question of sanctification in our Christian life is very closely connected to third use of the law. So one can't go wrong between focusing on the person of Jesus for a day and a half, and then the life that he gives us and the role of the law in that life during those days, namely January 18 through the 21st, 2005, here in Fort Wayne.
So then, how would a layperson benefit from attending this symposia series?
Well, you know, I think that it's always important to see that the study of theology through the scriptures and as the scriptures have been confessed in our Lutheran confessions is certainly it's the life of pastors, but it's also the life of the whole church. And to see and hear the pastors and professors of our church engage these questions and to participate in that, you know, can only be an encouraging, I think, edifying experience for the laity of our congregation and building their faith and trust in their Lord Jesus, as well as their understanding of how their church, namely their seminaries, their pastors, their professors, are passionate and concerned about the truth and sharing that truth of our Lord Jesus.
For more information about the 2005 Symposia Series, January the 18th through the 21st, on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit our website, issuesetc.org, and look under the What's New section, issuesetc.org.
God calls men of all ages to serve as his pastors.
Professor Rick Neufer, coordinator of the Alternate Routes to Ordination at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
I am privileged to work with many older men who desire to serve the Lord in the ordained ministry. The Alternate Routes program provides a way in which experienced laymen, teachers, principals, DCEs, and other commissioned ministers can receive seminary training in a shorter period of time than in the Master of Divinity program. Although no degree is awarded in the Alternate Routes program, Alternate Routes students still serve a vicarage as part of their program and receive all the theological education they will need for ordination. The churches of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod are filled with people of all ages. Thus, the church needs pastors of all ages. Have you ever thought about the pastoral ministry but have said, "I am too old"? Think again.
Concordia Theological Seminary, www.ctsfw.edu. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Scripture alone with Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries based in Phoenix. He's authored several books, including his latest, Scripture Alone, Exploring the Bible's Accuracy, Authority, and Authenticity. Our in-studio email address, feel free to use it with a question or a comment. We have some email we'll get to here in just a moment, issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go back to Jason, who calls from St. Louis. Jason, you had raised the question about the fig tree contradiction. Could you be a little more specific about the issue there?
Yeah, actually, I'm sorry about that. What it was, I was just kind of trying to use that as an example of, but the thing is, I don't have a Bible in front of me, and it's been a while, so I apologize.
I think I found it. Let's see if this sounds familiar to you. I was looking at the parallel between Matthew and Mark, and I would assume that the issue is, in one, it looks like Jesus is staying there, he curses the fig tree, and it immediately just disappears, and not disappears, but withers, and the disciples say, "Wow, you know, what's this all about?" In the other, Jesus curses it, they go into the temple, and as they're coming back out, later they go by and go, "Wow, look, it's cursed, it's withered, how can this be?" And my assumption would be that allegedly is the contradiction, the idea that in one, it happens right at that instant, at least on a service reading, and the other, there's a time period that passes. Does that sound about right?
Yeah, that's what it was. I just didn't have a Bible in front of me, but that's what I was talking about.
Yeah, Jason, yeah. Thank you.
Yeah, and of course, my response to that would be, this is a very clear issue, example of what's called telescoping. It's something we do all the time, and interestingly enough, we don't accuse ourselves of self-contradiction, but when you're relating an incident and you want to put the whole incident together, you don't include every delay or temporal aspect or whatever else it might be. When you put the two together, there's no contradiction. We see that there is a time period involved that one records that the other doesn't record. One's actually just giving us more information than the other. It is not a X versus non-X statement. It is something that needs to be harmonized, not put at odds with one another. And it can be harmonized without in any way, shape, or form violating the original intention of the text or begging the question or anything like that. And that is a very, very common issue in synoptic studies.
In fact, wouldn't you say that, especially in the studies of the Gospels, that would account for probably 80 or 90% of the apparent contradictions?
Minimally, yes. No question about it. Most of the alleged contradictions are where we are assuming that we have enough information to put accounts that should be harmonized in contradiction to one another rather than putting them together and seeing that one is providing information that the other does not and that they fit together as hand in glove.
Vince writes this: can you have Dr. White talk about the various Protestant confessions and their relationship to the Holy Scriptures? Are they subservient to them? Can you place them above the Scriptures at any time? Now, you mentioned before, from a Reformed Baptist perspective, one of those Protestant confessions.
Right.
I would mention my own, the Lutheran Confessions, the Book of Concord. How are those confessional writings in traditions like mine and yours viewed vis-a-vis Holy Scripture?
Well, obviously, our best theological response to that is found within those documents themselves. Those documents clearly recognize that they are not of the same level of authority as Scripture, that they are sub-biblical, that there is a substantival difference between any of even the most elevated writings of man and that which is scriptural. I'm not sure if what the writer was asking is, can there be functionally, can we slip up? Can we act in a way that is inconsistent with our own confessions and, in essence, elevate them above Scripture functionally over against our own confessions? Well, you know, obviously there's a danger. You know, mankind comes up with amazing ways of getting around God's truth. And have we seen examples where even the things that originally start off with the best intentions can be misused? Well, yeah, all of God's truth can be misused. I mean, men misuse God's truth on a regular basis, even when writing the Scriptures. The apostles had to refer to people who were twisting their words. They were true words, but they were twisting them and misusing them. And so certainly on a functional level, we can miss the proper relationship and elevate something to a position that it itself does not even claim to have. But those documents themselves are self-avowedly in the camp of saying Scripture is unique, Scripture is ultimate, Scripture is Theonoustos. This is not, but what this does is this explains to everyone what we believe and why we believe it, and of course we believe that our confessions are the most consistent with Scripture, or you wouldn't believe it. I mean, you know, people get upset when you say, well, I believe that my confession is the most consistent with Scripture. Well, that's awful arrogant of you. No, if I thought yours was more than mine, I'd believe what you believe. I've never figured that part out, why people actually think it's odd to believe that what you believe is supposed to be right. Why else would you be a member of that church? I've never really followed that. But anyway, they're supposed to be sub-biblical, and when we believe them, they are. They function that way.
Now, related to something you just mentioned, Bob writes this: there are many different interpretations used by different theologians, Arminian, Lutheran, Calvin, Catholic. How can you tell whose interpretation is correct when each holds itself, he writes, as true and inspired? One might modify his question there simply in terms of what you just said: when each holds itself to be a right reading of an inspired Scripture.
Well, and that's the reason why we can have dialogue with one another. At least I can't list everybody that he just listed as being able to do that, because some of those people very self-intentionally bring in other sources of authority. But I just had a debate just a few weeks ago in Los Angeles with Pastor Douglas Wilson on the Federal Vision Movement. And the reason that we could do that is we could go to the Scriptures and we could examine what each one of us is believing in the light of a common foundation found in God's inspired word. And this is sort of what I was talking about a little bit earlier and touched on very briefly, and that is that when we approach the Word of God, we need to do so in such a way as to show it the proper respect that what we say we believe it is, that it really is. And what I mean by that is, if we will practice the proper principles of exegesis, if we will really self-consciously examine our own attitudes, motivations, and traditions, then when we engage in that exegetical task, we will examine our traditions in the light of that scripture. And when all of a sudden you find someone using a different hermeneutical method than they used, for example, if you and I were debating with a Jehovah's Witness, for example, we would use the same hermeneutical methodology to demonstrate the deity of Christ, and we would approach the text in a particular way and the languages and so on and so forth. When you see someone all of a sudden abandon their normative exegetical methodologies and adopt a new perspective, that is the biggest sign that you just ran into somebody's tradition. You just stepped on somebody's tradition's toe, and we all have those traditions, and we all should be striving to see those situations and to strive for that consistency, all to the honor and glory of God. But if God's Word is what God's Word claims it is, then really the issues we're talking about here do have answers. If we didn't believe that the Bible was the Word of God and it was clear and perspicuous in what it says, notice I didn't say simplistic, but perspicuous, those are two different words, then there would be no reason for us to have theological dialogue and even theological debate at all, because there's no way of ever finding out. Now, does that mean that in this life I'm saying that we will come to a final agreement on every single jot and tittle? No, in this life I'm afraid that our sin and our ego and our pride is always going to be there, even in the greatest of saints. And I don't think that that's what God intended in the first place. Even when the apostles were here, there were still people who were going around. There were false teachers and things like that. But what I am saying is that when it comes to the message of the gospel itself, isn't it amazing? You know, people throw out all the differences between us, but isn't it amazing the harmony that exists amongst those people who self-consciously seek to practice sola scriptura when it comes to what the gospel actually is? Compare that with the people who deny sola scriptura and say they have an infallible external authority. Those folks can't even figure out who God is. When you compare those groups out there that bring in these external authorities, they end up with different gods and different Jesuses and different gospels and the whole nine yards. Whereas when you look at the people who approach the Word of God with humility and they want to practice sola scriptura, boy, they sound a whole lot alike. Oh, yeah, do they have differences in certain areas? Sure, but, you know, when it comes to the cross and the resurrection and the fact there's only one true God and the deity of Christ, wow, they come up with the same conclusions. Isn't that odd?
So that would account, with only about 30 seconds here, as a response to, it's often laid out by listeners to this program, look what Martin Luther did. He went and pushed this sola scriptura idea, and now Protestantism is just a million popes. Every Protestant is his own pope.
Yeah, I find to be one of the absolutely worst arguments that are out there, because the people that are normally doing that are normally saying, see, and if you go to Rome, you'll have unanimity. And I just want to go, excuse me? Have you any idea what's going on in Roman Catholic theology today? They never apply those standards. First of all, it's not nearly as fractured as people say it is. They come up with these outrageous numbers. But then they have to apply the same thing to their own system.
30 seconds here.
Well, once the Pope speaks, you've got to interpret him. And Roman Catholic theologians interpret what the Pope says in a million different ways. And even if the Pope tries to clarify, now you got to interpret that, too. When people say, I need an infallible interpreter of the infallible scriptures, well, then you're going to need an infallible interpreter of the infallible interpreter. It's a never-ending circle they catch themselves in. It's epistemologically bankrupt.
Dr. James White is our guest. We're talking about Scripture alone when we come back from this break. 10 more minutes left in our conversation. Our call-in number remains 1-800-730-2727. We'll take some more of your email as well at issuesetc@kfuo.org. He mentioned something there in the midst of that answer that caught my attention, the difference between Scripture being simple and it's perspicuity. We'll talk about that when we come back.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you to pay the production, salaries, and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin asking you to prayerfully consider making a financial gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You can donate by credit card, 1-800-737-0172. Or you can donate by check, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc.
Next week on Issues Etc., we're going to discuss evangelical support for Israel. Dr. Timothy Weber, president of Memphis Theological Seminary, will be our guest. Why are so many American evangelicals pro-Israel? Is the modern state of Israel the Israel of Bible prophecy? And do some Christians care more about unbelieving Israelis than Christian, their fellow Christian, Palestinians? We'll talk about it next week on Issues Etc. Dr. Timothy Weber will be our guest. If you'd like to know what we'll be discussing in the weeks ahead, visit our website, issuesetc.org. While you're there, be sure to read an excerpt from James White's new book, Scripture Alone, issuesetc.org. Okay, here's a question from Bob. He writes this. What is your opinion of the debate over the interpretation of Genesis 1 regarding the length of the creation week? Is the earth about 6,000 years old according to Genesis 1 as interpreted by the regular rules of hermeneutics? Do you think that Dr. Sarfati and answers in Genesis, Ken Ham, etc., are correct in saying that Hugh Ross and others who believe in a progressive creationism are putting theories of science equal to or above the authority of Scripture by bending the rules of interpretation regarding Genesis 1? That's what Rob writes.
Big question. Yeah, no kidding. I have some major concerns about Hugh Ross's theories and about the role that current cosmologies play in his interpretation of scriptural passages. There's no question that I would agree that there is a danger in taking current cosmologies, which I have a science background, tend to change very, very quickly, and utilizing those as the lens through which hermeneutical methods should be determined. I think there is a tremendous problem at that point. As to the first part of the question, I haven't kept up. One of the doctors mentioned there, I honestly do not know. That's not the area that I focus upon all the time these days, but when I was in college, I was a biology and Bible double major. And in fact, I was at a Christian college, but I was the only creationist in the biology department at the Christian college. Everybody else was a theistic evolutionist. And so I've had to fight this battle, even wrote a youth book on the subject. And I can't go into all that right now. I would simply say that in regards to the age of the earth issue, I think what you have to do is step back and try to view the current data from a Christian worldview. And if you do that, you will realize in the Christian worldview, God created for a purpose. And if he creates for a purpose, then many of the indicators of ancient numbers of tremendous numbers of age would be representative of the fact that the universe was created functional already, not that it started and developed to a certain point where it could then become functional. It's really the question of what mindset you have at the start, whether you are going to assume the development of everything or whether you're going to assume that the world could be created functionally. There is a huge presupposition in the dating methodologies that says you can't have the creation of a functional universe. So if God can do that, then it's going to appear to be much older than it is if you bring the wrong presuppositions to the data. And so that's a very, very brief answer to a very, very long question.
Well, so briefly yet again, though, would you, someone says, look, science utterly contradicts Scripture on this issue, and if you go science, you're going to go in one direction. If you go Scripture, you're going to go the other direction. Would you buy it?
Humanistic science with false presuppositions can be seen as contradicting Scripture. But I honestly believe that if you use science in its own defined terminology, rather than as a, in essence, a religious belief, which it is for many people, if you actually look at facts, I believe every fact is a God fact, and I, especially these days, as more and more knowledge of the very process of life, biochemistry, and the DNA complex and the complexity of these things comes to light, I think it takes more and more effort to suppress the clear evidence of the existence of a creator than it does to see it. But that's still a spiritual issue. It's not just simply, you know, pile on the evidence and someone's going to necessarily believe. From my perspective, that's not the case.
Okay, let's take a couple questions rapidly in final succession here. You've used the term theonostas several times here, many times here in our conversation, referencing from 2 Timothy chapter 3. What is this word, very briefly, and what does it mean, and how important is it for the Christian to understand the import of that word when it applies to Holy Scripture?
It is traditionally translated as inspired. The problem is the Latin for inspired means to breathe into something, and that's not what theonostas means. We have actually an article on our website from B.B. Warfield, and his discussion of this, even though it's over 100 years old, really has never been eclipsed. It is very, very thorough in the history and background of the subject of what theonoustos actually means. And it is very important to understand that what it does is it's referring to the very nature of Scripture itself. And if we understand that in light of Jesus' statement in Matthew 22, Peter's statement in regards to holy men spoke from God as they're carried along by the Holy Spirit, we can see the real nature of what is being claimed about Scripture, and Christians do need to know about that, yes.
Now, you also made a distinction earlier here, and a brief answer, if you will, between Scripture being simple and Scripture being clear. You used the term perspicuity.
Right. Mm-hmm.
What's that difference there, and why does that lead to so many misunderstandings of Scripture alone?
Yeah, it's a real important one, because to say no one is going to argue that there are not difficult passages of Scripture, that there are not complex issues that need to be dealt with, that there are passages in Romans that you really need to examine the language and in light of what other things Paul has said, or in Corinthians, or so on and so forth. No one is saying that reading the text of Scripture is just like reading a very child's level type of thing. There's a difference between saying Scripture is simplistic and hence very easy and it doesn't address complex issues, and saying it is perspicuous, and that is that it provides to us a clear revelation of that which we must know to live a life of godliness. The Scriptures, it has been said, are simple enough for the child to understand, but profound enough to keep the greatest intellect fascinated for the entirety of his life, and that is quite true. A lot of people say, well, if there is any complexity whatsoever, then there's no way we could possibly ever know. If anybody could ever disagree, then that means that we need some external source to answer these questions for us, as if that external source itself would not bring the exact same issues into play. And we need to recognize the difference. We're not saying the Bible's simplistic, but we are saying that the Bible provides in and of itself the mechanism for understanding what its message is and what we need to know to live a life of godliness.
Finally, with only 1 minute, what's at stake if we reject Scripture alone?
Everything. We no longer have a clear and compelling message. We no longer have a means of offering the knowledge of God and the person of Jesus Christ. We no longer have the basis for proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the dead, and hence our own, the forgiveness of sins. Christianity is a divinely revealed faith. Without the divine revelation, there is no faith to be revealed. And so everything lays upon this foundation. And our enemies know that. The enemy of our soul knows that. And that's why from the very beginning it has been his intention to sow seeds of doubt about the divinity of Scripture. And he continues to do that to this very day. And every generation of believers is called to reignite passion for the Word of God, which I thankfully believe is the work of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit never fails to do that.
Folks, here's our mailing address, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Here's our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172. Use either of these for a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, or to contact James White and Alpha and Omega Ministries, or to join our monthly donor program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, or call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. Dr. James White, time flies. Thank you very much for being our guest.
It's been great to be back.
Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries based in Phoenix and author of several books.